Okay, 2 Peter. This morning, what you have there in your notes, your handout, is the offshoot of what flows out of our study of verses 19, 20, and 21. It's called the Doctrine of Inspiration. And there's some interesting things here we need to come to grips with and understand related to the text that we have before us and how it come to be, this kind of thing. Is to make sure that we've got everything, all our ducks in a row. But let's just read through here, verse 19, 20, and 21. Basically, though, he starts off with issues related to illumination, then revelation, and then his inspiration out of verse 21. And so we have the prophetic word, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Then there's a parenthesis. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, living in the devil's world is a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, first in priority, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, it's not, there's the translation there really leads you astray because it's not really speaking about interpretation, understanding, it's origin. That's in view here, as we mentioned. Out from the source of its origin. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The interesting thing to me when I look at that is that the verb for made and removed is the very same word. Pharaoh. But anyway, we looked at that last week. Now let's some things to go through here. This is the doctrine of inspiration. And first we got to get some definitions. What is inspiration? I mean, everybody has inspiration to do things in a sense of, you know, I'm inspired to do this or whatever. And that's really not what we're looking at here. Biblical inspiration may be defined as God's superintending of the human authors of Scripture, so that using their own individual personalities, even their own writing styles, they composed and recorded without error, inerrancy, there is the key, which is denied by much of Christendom out there in the so-called mainline churches these days, without error, his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. The original autographs, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek of the original texts. That's why it's so important to reflect and go back to that to make sure that, because we've got, you know, New American Standard is a good translation, no problem, it's not going to lead you astray. But there's things that we can learn from the original that are brought out by it that you don't get from the English text. So inspiration means that the Holy Spirit of God superintended the human writers in the production of Scripture so that what they wrote was precisely what God wanted written. His message encapsulated in this text. Now here's an interesting point. No adequate systematic theology is possible. No adequate systematic theology is possible without a belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. If you reject inerrancy, reject the inspiration of Scripture, then anything that you come up with, well, it comes out of human reason. Not from revelation from God. If this doctrine is abandoned, reason becomes the source of authority and reason sits in judgment upon the text of Scripture. Now that's one you need to grab a hold of. Reason. See, man wants to be the authority for himself in every aspect. The Word of God is the authority. And this is the bottom line here. Two, The principle of inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, which you hear every Sunday morning, with the word theonoustos. Theo, first part here is God, noustos, coming from breathed. And it literally means God breathed. That's why I translate it that way, not all scripture is inspired by God. The inspiration aspect is it's God breathed. It's God's message breathed out to us. Now, God's breath is the most intimate aspect of the relationship, but it's from Him to us, His breath to us. And because it's Scripture is breathed out by God, it is true and inerrant. Inerrant. Now, consider the following syllogism. Major premise. God is true. Well, that point is made in Romans 3, 4, John 3, 33, 1 John 5, 20. That's right there, almost in 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And both Romans 3:4 and John 3:33 also speak of God as being true. Okay, so God is true. That's the first premise. Major premise. Minor premise. God breathed out the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable then for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This kind of thing, okay? You've never heard that before. I do that for a reason at the beginning. Not only to hopefully to get your thinking up to where it goes, but to get to my thinking where it needs to be in the text. And it's a real challenge for me personally, quite frankly. Okay, so we have the major premise, God is true. Minor premise, God breathed out the Scriptures. Conclusion, therefore the Scriptures are true. John 17, 17, and his great high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's the whole text now. Not just pieces that you like, and you want to flush some others. No, the whole text. 4. The origin of Scripture is not from human viewpoint, but the agent, of course, is the Holy Spirit, as we saw the last couple of weeks. And that's in our passage there. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Probably the most important passage related to that. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origin, not interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the agency is God the Holy Spirit. The agency in inspiration, the agency in revelation of the truth. He's also the agent in illumination of that truth. But the ultimate source, so you go from hupo, is the agent or the authority of God the Holy Spirit. Ultimate source, apo, where we saw the prepositions used, says, okay, the ultimate source is God. Well, the Holy Spirit is God. So that's no problem. But a couple of verses here, we ought to, at least the first one here anyway. Oops. 2 Samuel 23, right towards the end of that book. Once in a while, it's good to do something like this that you have to jump around a little bit and get the dust off some of the other places in the text. See, mine's falling apart in Romans. So, 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And he goes on and on with this, the message. But it's the Holy Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Isaiah 59:21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And there's a whole bunch of other ones that you can look up. You might just note that one in Acts 28:25. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And passage you can go back and much of Isaiah's message, this is covered by that, but he says, and then he quotes in verse 26 and 27 from the first part of Isaiah, his marching orders. Go to this people and say you will keep on hearing but will not understand. Now you stop and think about the message that was given to Isaiah right off the bat, before he started his ministry. He says, go to this people. They're not going to listen to you, but you go anyway. And they didn't. Same thing with Jeremiah. They didn't pay any attention to him either. Put him in jail, did all kinds of things to him. Verse 27, really. For the heart of this people has become dull. They're stiff-necked. Spiritually stiff-necked, not physically stiff-necked. That's a different deal. Spiritually stiff-necked. That's worse. I mean, it's one thing to have a stiff neck. I had one the other day, and I woke up and I go, oh, couldn't even move. Must be getting old. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. Why? They're totally negative to the message. But you go out there and you teach them anyway. Now what? Oh, well. It's almost like he's talking to our generation these days. 5. Need to remember that the Bible is the mind of Christ, and therefore the absolute criterion for the believer. And the message should be meaningful to each of us as believers. Now, I put in there 1 Corinthians 2:16 just to remind us there as he closes out that tremendous section on the importance of having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for unveiling and illuminating the truth. But he says in verse 16, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Do you have the mind of the Lord that you're going to teach him? No. But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? It's right here in the book. We have the mind of Christ right here. But this Psalm 138:2, this is an important one. There's three stanzas in this verse. It says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple, first one, and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness, your loyal love, and thy truth. Thy truth. Could be translated faithfulness there too, but anyway. For thou hast magnified thy word This is the important phrase right here that I want you to see. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. Now that according to, it's a little preposition in the Hebrew, all. And it means above. Above your name, above your reputation. A name means reputation. Above who you are. We understand who you are. Your word is more important even than your character. Now, that really says volumes about the importance of the word. And if we devalue the word of God in our life, we're really devaluing Him, quite frankly. Six. Consequently, the Bible as the mind of Christ existed in eternity past prior to being reduced to written form. It was in His thinking from eternity past. It's the point. What we have inscripturated here. Now, I'd like to see, and someday we will, is what we're going to be studying for all eternity. Because this is for what is needed for time. What about for eternity? A whole new perspective, whole new, everything's going to be new. We're going to have a lot to learn. But we've got a lot of time to learn it. And if you have an aversion to studying the Word of God now and studying what His revelation to us, you're going to have a problem in eternity. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, that great wisdom section. Eternity past. And he personifies wisdom in this whole context here, but you get down to verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old." He's talking about in the past. "From everlasting I was established. From beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields." Or the first dust of the world, the first afar. "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When He set forth the sea, its boundary." He's describing what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. "So that the water should not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was made beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." And He goes on and challenges. Now listen to me. Verse 32. "O sons, listen to me." And to me is wisdom, the wisdom that's talking about here. Prior to Moses, there was no written scripture. Actually, I think Job was written first, but in the sequence we have of the text, there was no written scripture before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Not that there weren't written records earlier than Moses, there was. Now, and we'll talk about that here in a minute here. Seven, much of the pre-canon revelation of God occurred through the Holy Spirit. And that 2 Samuel 23:2 that we just read speaks of that. That Acts passage that we read. So He was involved totally in the pre-canon aspect of it, as He is now. But see, the pre-canon, even in the context, All Scripture is God-breathed. When it was written by Peter, he was writing about the Old Testament text. Now, much of the New Testament was in the process or have been inscripturated, but not collected yet when he was writing. There wasn't about the only ones left to be done was John, his epistles in Revelation. And there's some passages there that you can look up. He spoke also through theophanies. Theophany. What was a theophany? Well, theophany was the presence of deity, sometimes in human form. Moses in the burning bush was a theophany. Genesis 17 and 18, you have the angels come to speak. The angel of the Lord came to speak to Abraham. Theophany. Let's go back and look at Exodus 3. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord, that's one of your first clues. You got a theophany in view here. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. It's burning, but it's not being consumed by the fire. First clue, something different's going on here. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and just see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. It caught his attention. So he walks over there. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You're in the presence of God. That's why. Take your shoes off. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Theophany. Technically, before the cross, any of the appearances were theophanies. After the cross, it's Christophanies. But anyway. Not all revelation that was given in that period, the Old Testament time frame, or even in the period of the founding of the church in the first century, there was much revelation given that did not become part of the canon. We don't have everything that was revealed, everything that came from God. But we have everything that's needed. That you can count on. I just mentioned here that there are five categories of Old Testament revelation apart from the canon. In other words, before we had the canon. You had verbal communication. Direct, in other words. Isaiah would be an example here. First part of it gets to this message here, 6, 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, I heard the voice of the Lord, direct communication here. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell his people, keep on, and this is where it was quoted in Acts 28. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. They can hear, understand the message, but they don't perceive it because they're rejecting the truth that's there. See, that's quoted there in Acts 28:25. Often, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see these phrases, Thus says the Lord, or Then the Lord said to me. That's talking about direct verbal communication. He also communicated through dreams. Dreams while they were asleep. Numbers 12:6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. And he did. But then he goes, he said, not so with my servant Moses. I spoke face to face with him. And the others speak of the same thing. But communication of truth was given in dreams. Now don't expect dreams to give you truth these days. It doesn't happen. Visions also communicated truth. They were used. And this was an ecstatic status while awake. A vision given while one was awake. We'll go again to Isaiah. First verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He was given an overview of those coming reigns of those evil kings. 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. He had a vision. He was awake. He was awake. Then there's angelic teaching. We saw this in Daniel. In fact, I listed some there at the end. But many times, angels were used to communicate to the prophets interpretation and understanding of some of the revelation that they were given. What are the visions that they were given? Daniel was ministered to by angels to aid in the interpretation of the visions given to him. He didn't understand, but they gave him. And we saw it in chapter 7 and chapter 10. Might look at that Zechariah passage. That's Zechariah's kind of a tough one to teach, but he goes through in this first. There's a whole bunch of visions in Zechariah that they were given, but and he didn't understand all this stuff. But when you look at this passage here, verse 9 says, "Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are." Now he had an angel there communicating to him what was going on here. Verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Now see, you got a problem here. This context. He had a vision of the Lord in one place, and then an angel communicating to him, pointing out what was going on. And it's just a little bit difficult to grasp a hold of here. But then in verse 14, so the angel was speaking with me, said to proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. This is my focus. I've got a purpose, and I've got a plan for them. And I see them rejecting the truth and going in their own direction." In verse 19, he says, So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns with which you have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Judge them." But they had angels teaching. Many, many places this shows up in the Old Testament. Communicating truth. Now, creation teaches. Are we listening? I have to chuckle. I was this one scientific website was showing Antarctica, the normal ice flow. and how much area it takes. And it was a projection that showed the whole thing, as if you were down there in the bottom looking at it. Anyway, and then they showed where it is today. It's about three times the size. All this ice has expanded so much in the last couple of years. So much for global warming. Anyway, but facts and truth don't mean anything to these guys because it's political. It's political. We saw this, the importance of creation in Romans 1:20. It speaks that man is without excuse. It communicates the existence of God. But man willingly suppresses that truth in their unrighteousness, as he says in verse 18. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Same thing with Psalm 19:1. The earth creation screams out the existence of God. And the two other passages there in Psalms. This is still valid. It was doing this in the Old Testament, but it's still valid today. Creation still screams out, hey, God is here, God exists, but man willingly suppresses that truth in his unrighteousness. He doesn't want to hear it. Doesn't want to hear it. I think both 50 verse 6 and 97:6 are basically saying the same thing, if I remember right. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. In 50 verse 6 and 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness to all the peoples, and all the peoples have seen his glory. But they suppress that truth and their unrighteousness. The extent of the inspiration in the canon. First, the unknown past. We have to recognize that. It deals with things that we don't have records for outside of the text. Genesis 1-11. The doctrine of origins. Origins of a lot of things. If you could somehow disprove Genesis 1 through 11, you've destroyed much of the whole text. It's unconfirmed by human records, is probably the better way to put it. The unknown past. We have an account from God. He's revealed it to us. We know it's inspired, it's truthful. Now, there's some tough things to understand there. Put it in perspective. But it can be done without any problem. Genesis 1 through 11 is an interesting study. There's a lot more there than you'd think there is. And that section there is accurate in all details. Accurate in all details. Not only there, but any other place that deals with the unknown past. Okay? Ancient history. Now this, you know, some people, ancient history is last week. But that's not what I'm talking about, ancient history here. I'm talking about going back in the past. Although the Bible is not a history book per se, it does contain much often detailed accounts of historical events which form the basis or background of what God is doing with his people Israel or with the Gentiles before Israel was come on the scene. Abraham was the first one, first Hebrew. And that word Hebrae means the one who crossed over, followed God's command to him to cross over. Of course, he slowed things down by not leaving everybody like he was supposed to and going. But anyway, the Hebrae, the one who crossed over. There are many examples of critics of the inerrancy of Scripture by respected scholars of major universities and even seminaries out there today. Points often raised, some examples that they raised to say, Scripture, you know, can't be true because of this or whatever. First, Moses could not have written, this is one that has really been blown out of the water these days, but you often still see it out there. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Why? Writing was not known in this day. That is, from 1500 to 1400 B.C. The Exodus was like 1441. Yeah, I forgot I put it in there. And that's important date to remember because there are those that try to late date that even down to like 1200 somewhere. And it doesn't fit. 1441. Problem for them that say that. Not a problem for anybody that believes the word, but problem for them is subsequent finds at Ebla in Syria, where a library attached to a palace there, where some 19,000 tablets were found, dating to 2400 to 1900 B.C. Oh, there wasn't any writing. And they're very detailed writing in more than one language. Fortunately, it was in more than one language. They had cuneiform and they had Sumerian, which they could read. They knew what Sumerian, and so they were able to understand what the Ebla tablets had to say. Most of it was data for business transactions, this kind of thing, for the most part. So I went to looking up Ebla and stuff the other day. Interesting. Anyway, remind and refresh my thinking. We spent a lot of time covering some of these years ago, but that was way back in the old days. I stopped and think about that. It was 1980, 81, 82. I was in seminary. No wonder I feel old. The Hittites. Here's another one. They were often presented as a fabrication of biblical writers, where they were mentioned from Abraham down through David's time frame, the Hittites. And the people scratch their head, Hittites? We don't know anything about any Hittites. The Bible's got to be wrong. Well, see, now here's a point. You may have something that we don't have the data to confirm something externally. But because that word is inspired, it's inherent, it's truth because God is true, we should believe it. Because ultimately, the evidence will become available if he desires it to become available. But here, the Hittites, they don't exist. Then one day, the old archaeologist Spade, digging in an area of Turkey, discovered the capital of a great empire. Thousands of tablets at a place called Bogaz Kuyu, down in south-central Turkey. We have a problem with Turkey these days because we have some ignoramuses running Congress and are trying to do anything to hurt this country. And why would you want to bring up the Armenian massacre today? It's beyond me. It has no benefit. But anyway, other than to mess things up with our relationships with Turkey, which is very needful right now. Three, today there's a group of scholars. See, so all those people that, you know, said that there was no Hittites, they got screwed up because in Bogaz Kuyu, it was the Hittite capital. And all those documents, again, talking about the trade and all the impact throughout the ancient world, of the Hittite Empire. And it was extensive. But this is the group that really drives me up the wall right here. So-called group of scholars, and I put it in quotes, To me, they're not scholars, but anyway. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And these are guys that are teaching at seminaries around the country, universities around the country. They get together every couple of years, and they're going through the Gospels. And they're saying, well, could Jesus really have said this? And then they vote on it, whatever it is that the passage they're looking at. And so they vote, couldn't anyways, shape or form said this. Or, yeah, maybe he might have said this, you know. At the rate they're going, if you had a red letter edition, there's going to be no red letters in it left after these guys get through it, the way they're going. But they're going through this process of deconstruction and reconstruction of the text, basically denying that Jesus existed, even though there is much extra-biblical evidence to refute their conclusions. But that doesn't matter. They have an agenda, see. That's the problem. Okay? Now, so you have ancient history. You have the unknown past. And there's the objective type law related to the individual and national life. It begins, well, even before the law was given, but there were principles laid out. What we call the laws of divine establishment for the survival of the human race in the, living in the devil's world. You remember what they were? Volition, first one. Man was given the being created in the image of God, the ability to think, to reason, to make choices, and to appreciate things. Objective law. Most of our, let's see if I can remember where it's at. Isaiah 33:22 says, here we get our three systems, or the breakdown of our government right here. For the law is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. So you have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches right there. The three parts of our government right there. The basis of much of our, or what was the basis of our initial law system came right out of this text. Two or three witnesses, all this kind of thing. Right out of the text. Wasn't made up out of the air. But see, now we're walking away from that. Our Supreme Court now has been in the past, and I don't know right now if there be so much with some of the guys that got under now, but interpreting law based on precedents of what's been done overseas in other countries. Who cares? It's not consistent with our Constitution. But then again, of course, in most of their view these days, and what they're teaching in these law schools, is that it's a living document. It changes. Changes with the time. Give me a break. We start doing that with the text. Well, some of them do, but there's dictation passages of Scripture. All those passages where there are the direct quotes from God, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, those kind of passages, those are all accurate, right to the point what is being communicated. All these passages are exactly as communicated to the human author. We can count on that. You have all the devotional literature, the Psalms, Esther, Job, Proverbs, that's considered the devotional literature. God uses in those contexts the problems, the pressures, the successes, and the failures of believers to reveal principles of His grace provision to handle those kinds of issues in life so that we're not unprepared. We're going to see when we get to chapter 15 of Romans. He says, you know, those things are written in the past for a reason. for your instruction. So you don't make the same stupid mistake, say. I don't say stupid, but that's basically what he's saying. So you don't go the same way. There's also the records of falsehoods. Lies are recorded accurately. When Satan starts challenging them, especially the Esau, has God really said? In Genesis 3:4, with Satan, the point is that God does not condone the lie. This is the point. But what did he say in 3:4? And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." God said, "You eat of this, you're going to die." And Satan, of course, he says, "You know, you're not going to die." Did they die? You bet they did. They first died spiritually, which started the process of the physical death, which eventually came. See, God is, you know, anytime you have lies recorded, it's not saying that God condones the lie, but inspiration ensures the accuracy of the recording of that particular lie, whatever it is, wherever it's at. Then there's prophecy. This is something that the so-called scholars of the day don't like to deal with. In fact, all the emergent church stuff is trying to downplay any teaching of prophecy at all. Well, prophecy is 1/3 of the Word of God. Does that not tell you that it's important to have the right perspective on the future from God's viewpoint? I think so. Now, you have some that just go overboard and there's no balance and they just want a speaker always talk about prophecy. You know, that leads to distortions and problems. Some external proofs of inspiration. Prophecy fulfilled. Now, I've used the illustration with the silver dollars in Texas many times over the years. If you use probability, there's over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. But if you take just the 8 big ones, 8 of them, and the probability of all those being fulfilled in one person, is so astronomical, 10 to the whoopity, you know, numbers, that you could take and fill the state of Texas, which is no little deal, not like Rhode Island or something, you know, but it's a huge place, a foot deep, with silver dollars. And in the mix of there somewhere, you've got one silver dollar painted red, or whatever color you like. But it's differentiated from the rest of it, mixed in there somewhere. And so you get a chance to go in there and one chance to pluck one out. And the chance of getting that one silver dollar is the chance that one person is going to fulfill those 8 things, let alone the 300. Okay? It's not too probable, is it? Just happened by chance. You have in these passages of Matthew 1:22, all these down through here, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? What was written in the Old Testament text. Archaeology. And all those guys out there spend all their life digging in the dirt, a little brush, you know, to sweep off the dirt, being careful not to disturb anything, and documenting all this stuff. I give those guys credit. I like history, but I don't know if I could spend my life doing that. I've known guys that did and enjoyed that, just ate it up. But the spade is we've already talked about the Hittites, and proved that, hey, the Word of God was accurate. They were out there. Just because we didn't uncover them yet doesn't mean that they didn't exist. Jericho, interesting. The guys that did the finally found this tell that fit in the area, the place of Jericho should be, and so they start excavating this tell, getting down to the level that would have been that original Jericho, the time frame that they went in and conquered it. And lo and behold, all the walls were out, had come down, falling outward. Amazing. But that's what Scripture said. A little evidence there. The Bible's accuracy and reliability has been proved and verified over and over again by archaeology and all those finds, archaeological finds, produced by both believing and non-believing scholars and scientists. I get a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, and it's sometimes good articles, sometimes it's not so good, but because you get the whole gamut of what's the scholarship out there. But the thing is, they work so hard trying to disprove and discredit anything that points to the Scripture. I mean, this is what's ongoing out there in the so-called academic community. And if you don't recognize that, you're going to get led astray. This includes verification for numerous customs, places, names, and events mentioned in Scripture, mentioned in the Bible. And a couple of quotes here. Nelson Glick, very famous archaeologist, specialist in ancient literature, said, "It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." And I don't think this guy is a believer. But anyway, at least not at the time you wrote that one, anyway. Now, this guy's a lib, and Donald J. Weissman. Unfortunately, we had to read some of his stuff. But so the geography of Bible lands, he says, and visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today, more than 25,000 sites within this region and dating to Old Testament times in their broadest sense have been located. 25,000 sites. Wow. That's a lot. Proving the accuracy of the text. Amazing. William F. Albright, probably one of the most famous archaeologists, who initially was an unbeliever, but he just, the overwhelming evidence, he became a believer. I think he worked it out of Johns Hopkins, if I remember right, there in Baltimore. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of the innumerable details and has brought increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history. Archaeological studies have been a true friend to the Christian Bible, and he's right. There was a preservation and restoration of the text. Now, we've got those today that want to go out there and say, no, the preservation of the text only extends to the King James Version. They are so whacked, it's unreal. And see if I can remember what the... There's a passage in Psalm... where was it at? Yeah. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Say, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. Now those two verses tell you the King James is it. That's what they say. Oh, okay, 4 minutes. Now, do you see that? It got nothing to do with a King James Version. Nothing. I don't know how many times I've read that from those guys. Unreal. Get sidetracked. Matthew 24. You won't get to, the last one is the most fun one part, is what Christ had to say that documents everything. But Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We know that heaven and earth is going to pass away. We're going to see it in 2 Peter 3. But his words, this truth, will not pass away. And it really pointing out the preservation of the text is really what we have available to us in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, all the variants, all the stuff that we have, the 5,000 or 5,500. There's some of them that are complete. There's some of them just one book, whatever. But we have 5,500 texts that cover the New Testament stuff. We have all the data we know to know what the original says, to know what it says, to have no doubt. There's so little, you know. And the places where there's still maybe a question here and there, you do the textual criticism, there's a question here and there, does not impact any doctrine. Okay? So, anyway. There are some false views of inspiration out there. There's those that teach the dictation theory. The writer was nothing but a robot. God didn't use, he's just like an amanuensis, a secretary. You quote, it's like you take and give a letter to your secretary to type up, to send out or whatever. That's the way that they're looking at the text. Now, some of the writers did use at times somebody to write down what they were inscripturating, but that's not what's God used, as we said at the very beginning. God, the Holy Spirit, used the personalities. All this, and it comes through in the text. You see it in their writings, the various personalities. It's phenomenal. Then there's the conceptual theory. The ideas and thoughts, but not the words. The ideas and thoughts, maybe, are inspired, but not the words. The writer restated concept in his own words and could inject error. Uh-oh, there goes inspiration, see. I'm not inspired. Inerrancy. Partial inspiration is another one. Only truths unknown to the author. Partial inspiration. Only those things that he wouldn't have known were inspired. Now that doesn't fit either. Natural inspiration. Intuition. The writer had an elevated religious experience. Some ecstatic experience or whatever. Some the same idea as an exceptional artist, such as in music and poetry or whatever, is, I think, is what they're trying to say. He's just inspired, you know. That doesn't fit either. Then there's the neo-orthodox view, the views of guys like theologians like Karl Barth, which probably don't mean anything to any of you. And it's a good thing, because you don't want to read his stuff anyway. They do not deny that supernatural elements exist in Scripture, but that it contains error, therefore cannot be taken as literally true. Huh. So you have supernatural elements, but then they contain error. Now how does that fit? They say the Bible is a channel of divine revelation and only becomes true as it is comprehended by the reader. It becomes true in your mind. Right. Puts the individual as the authority. This is the problem. Puts the individual as the authority, determining what is true and false. Therefore, no absolute standards and situational ethics actually results, quite frankly. The true view, and we're about to run out of tape here, so I got to stop, but is the verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration is meant that in the original languages of Scriptures, the Spirit guided in the choice of the words used. The words are important. That's why I go back and mention those. They're critical to understanding. However, the human authorship was respected to the extent that the writer's characteristics are employed, style, vocabulary, personality, but without the intrusion of error. It means that God, you know, that every word is inspired or God-breathed. Every word. Plenary inspiration is meant that the accuracy with verbal inspiration secures is extended to every portion of the Bible, so that is in all of its parts, not just some, but in all its parts, both infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. It means that every part is inspired equally. Okay, that's the verbal plenary aspect. Now, we'll pick up here with the testimony of Christ next week. I want to do this all in one whack. So we'll start with that and then get back into 2 Peter. The false teachers. Next week. What a privilege we have, Father, to not only live in freedom, but to have the freedom that we have in Christ because of our relationship with you. And we just thank you that for that, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here, in this local assembly, what we need to be able to carry on and continue to hold forth your word so that those that are positive and God consciousness and gospel hearing and have responded can now grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we work through these very important passages and learn the doctrines that the Word of God has laid out so clearly for us. And may we understand just how important this doctrine of inspiration really is, because the authority for the text that we have before us is because of its tie to you. Your truth, this Word is truth. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things this morning, and may we continue to be challenged by your Word each day as we look into it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.